these things on. All right, let me remind my own heart and remind you again, as we come to study God's Word, we're in the Gospel of John, but we're really desiring to see the Lord. And in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, it says that it's His good pleasure to reveal His Son. And so let's just call on the Lord and ask Him to do His good pleasure. It's His good pleasure to reveal His Son. Our Father, we thank You so much for the privilege we have to gather in Your name and to focus afresh on our wonderful Savior. And Lord, we know that You've said that babes can receive the revelation. And so we come and ask You to work in our hearts that attitude of childlikeness that receives the revelation. You've told us it's Your good pleasure to reveal Your Son. And so we ask even this day that You would reveal Him in a fresh way to our hearts. We commit our meditation unto You and this little study, and we thank You again for the privilege. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to John chapter 3, if you would. And we'll review a little bit, but this is lesson 11, so it's a little hard to review everything. John chapter 3, good morning. John chapter 3 is the conversation of our Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. And one way the Gospel of John is unique is that it records special discourses, conversations that our Lord had with individuals. In fact, the Gospel of John records 14 different discourses. Now, you wouldn't find that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but the Gospel of John gives us these 14. And the 14 are in the first 16 chapters. They're scattered around in the first 16 chapters. In a very general way, we can say that the first 11 discourses deal with the world in general, usually the unbelieving world, like His discourse with Nicodemus and His discourse with the woman at the well and the woman taken in adultery and so on, these special conversations. But then, toward the end, He has discourses with His own. A very precious time, especially when you get into John 13 to 17, where He takes His own aside and begins to just pour out His precious heart for His own. But anyway, so the discourses are unique. Did that something snap off?
No. It sounded like a
clip. Seems to be
all right.
Yeah, we're all right here. Okay. Anyway, this is an individual discourse to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and even though the form is different, in other words, this is not the same as turning water into wine or cleansing the temple where we have the acts of the Lord Jesus. This is a conversation. But even in the conversation, we'll still answer those three questions: who is Christ, what is faith, and what is life? I'm going to have Dick read again what we're using as a key verse for this entire book, and that's John chapter 20, verse 31.
But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
He comes right out and tells us, these have been written so that you might believe in the Lord, or know who He is, believe in Him, and believing have life in His name. And so from that threefold purpose, we have these three questions. Who is Christ that we might know Him? What is faith that we might trust Him? And what is life that we might enjoy Him? Of all the books in the Bible, God gave us the Gospel of John so we'd know the Lord, so we would trust the Lord, and so trusting Him, we would find abundant life in His name. Now, before we jump right into the questions in John chapter 3, let me make some preliminary observations about the chapter as a whole. My first is that it's a discourse with a man named Nicodemus. Some say because of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that Nicodemus is a non-seeker. Now I'm going to have Dick read verses 1 and 2.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him."
Now, because he was a Pharisee, and because he was a ruler of the Jews, many think that this was just a setup in order to ensnare our Lord Jesus. The expression "ruler of the Jews" calls attention to the fact that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was the highest court in Jerusalem. And you remember that court was always antagonistic to our Lord Jesus. In fact, that's the court that condemned him to death. And so since he's a member, and it looks like he is a ruling member, Josephus calls him the president of the Sanhedrin. So he was the top dog on the court itself. John 7, verses 45 to 51, mention Nicodemus in terms of the court. And you can see by what he says the sway he had over the Sanhedrin. I'm going to have Dick read from verses 45 to 51.
"The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?'"
And it was right after this that the council dispersed. So you see the power of the council. The council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, had ordered the Roman police to go arrest Jesus. And they were listening to the Jewish council. Except when they got there, they were afraid to do it. And they said, "How come you didn't?" And their answer was, "He wouldn't let us. Nobody ever spoke like this man spoke." And then they were all upset. And then Nicodemus stood up and he said, "We don't condemn a man until he has a chance." And so the court was convened. So it looks like he had some influence on that court. Now we know he was a Pharisee. The Bible tells us that. And you know the general drift of the Pharisees. You know what they thought and who they were. They were a proud people, a religious people, very haughty, sanctimonious, self-righteous. If you want to know what the Pharisees were, just read the seven woes that our Lord Jesus pronounced on them in Matthew chapter 23. He didn't mince any words on that, and you're almost glad you're not a Pharisee when you come to that chapter. Jesus said that they loved to be noticed by men. Jesus said they loved the place of honor. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides. He called them fools. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He called them a brood of snakes, a brood of vipers. So you have an idea what the Pharisees were. And so because Nicodemus was both, he was a Pharisee and he was a ruler on the Sanhedrin, maybe even the president, people think he's just a big hypocrite trying to trap the Lord Jesus. That he's coming as a representative of the Pharisees. He's coming at night in order to catch him in his words that can be used against him later. Now, Nicodemus is mentioned three times in the New Testament, all in the Gospel of John. I'll make a point of that next time. He's mentioned in John chapter 3, he's mentioned in John chapter 7, and he's mentioned again in John chapter 19. And he's always referred to as the one who came to Jesus by night. That was sort of attached to him, like the expression Rahab the harlot. That's always attached to her every time she appeared. Now, why did he come to Jesus by night? Some say, well, if there was anything real, he is a coward. And he's coming at night because he's afraid to come by day. Many arguments have been used against Nicodemus to show that he was just coming to spy out the Lord Jesus. For example, in verse 2, I'm going to have Dick read verse 2 again.
This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
Some read that as if he were patronizing the Lord Jesus, trying to butter him up. We know you're from God. We know you do great works. Oh, Rabbi, you're a teacher, and so on. But I'm not sure that's the heart of Nicodemus. I'm not so sure he was just a polite Pharisee trying to keep at arm's length and spying to see if he could ensnare him. I incline to think when I read this record that he was a real seeker of the Lord. And he had a heart that desired to know the Lord. Some would say from verse 2, no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. That he was just trying to figure out how did he do these miracles and so on. But I see him as a genuine seeker. And so at least while we go through this together, that's how we're going to look at it. You say he's a ruler of the Jews. Indeed he is. He's a Pharisee. So was the Apostle Paul a Pharisee. That doesn't necessarily rule him out. He came by night. But I still think he was a seeker, not just a curiosity seeker, but he had a heart that was beating hot to know what Messiah was all about. And I think that we're going to see that as we go through. There's a lot of externals, but there was a seeker here. Let me suggest one reason I believe he was genuine from the last mention of him in the Gospel of John. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 19, verses 38 and 39.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight.
Now, Joseph of Arimathea in that passage is definitely called a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. I think it's implied that Nicodemus was also a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. I think that might be one reason he came by night. He is afraid of what the Pharisees would think or what they would say or what they would do. He's an undercover disciple, and he didn't want his fellow Pharisees knowing that he was identifying with Jesus. Now, you might find blame in Joseph of Arimathea for being a secret disciple, or Nicodemus for being a secret disciple. They're cowards. They don't take a stand. But quite frankly, from my heart, I find a little bit of hope in that. Now, I think we can get a false hope by thinking everybody's a secret disciple. But there is some hope because, according to the Bible, there is such a thing as a secret disciple. And I have so many loved ones in my family that are not identifying with the Lord. And quite honestly, I just pray that they're secret disciples. I hope they are, because I know such a thing exists. And I'm happy to read that there's such a thing as a secret disciple, because I have family members that don't know the Lord as far as I can see. I don't want to take comfort in a false hope, but I want to take comfort in a real hope. Now, I'd much rather see them professing the Lord Jesus, as I'm sure you'd much rather see your loved ones professing the Lord. The fact that there's such a thing as a secret disciple, I think, teaches us more than ever that we ought to be careful before we judge one another and before we try to judge somebody's heart. The Bible says in John 2, Jesus knew what was in man. Yes, he knew, but I don't. He knew, but you don't. And I think as long as wheat sometimes looks like tares, and tares sometimes looks like wheat, and we have the Son of the Father running to the pig pen and then back to the Father's house, while the Son's running on his journey from the pig pen to the Father's house, I think we ought to be careful before we judge somebody's heart. Having said that, there's such a thing as a secret disciple. I think the verse Dick read in John chapter 19 illustrates this truth. There may be such a thing as a secret disciple, but they won't remain secret if they're genuine. After a while, they're going to take a stand with the Lord. As we fall in love with the Lord Jesus, you can see how that's so. Because perfect love casts out fear, and they won't be afraid anymore. At the end, Nicodemus came out boldly. Didn't matter that he was a Pharisee. Didn't matter that he was on the Sanhedrin. He came out, and in love, he gave 100 pounds of weight to embalm our Lord Jesus after he had died. Now, praise God, Jesus doesn't throw us overboard just because we're cowards and chicken-hearted and afraid. I'm so glad for that. He's patient. But eventually, I think as we know the Lord, we'll take a stand with Him. In fact, I think if that weren't so, it would contradict Romans 10, 9 and 10. Listen as Dick reads Romans 10, 9 and 10.
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
So I think that a secret disciple eventually will open his mouth, because with the mouth confession is made. Now, there's a good possibility that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night at first, because he didn't have courage and he was afraid of the Jews. And he'd be thought a traitor, you know, if he identified with the Lord Jesus. But there's another way to look at it. I once heard Jack Wurtzen. Are you familiar with Jack Wurtzen? Word of Life Camp. He's with our Lord Jesus now. I had the privilege. We had rich fellowship together. I knew Jack. And I heard him say one night that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he just couldn't wait till morning. He was so hungry. He just couldn't wait till the next day. He might have had a practical reason. Maybe he was busy during the day, or maybe Jesus was busy during the day, and he came at night for that reason. Or maybe he just wanted a private conversation. Sometimes you just want to be alone and talk to somebody and have a personal conversation. I'll tell you one principle I get from this. He didn't wait till the light of day to have his questions answered. Now, you see the spiritual twist I'm putting on that. Yeah, some people won't come to Jesus until they have all the answers. They're afraid to come at night, in the dark, when they're confused. And that's the very time to come, when you're in the dark. And come at night when your mind is confused, when there's no light. I don't think you'll ever be denied if you come to the Lord in your confusion. Well, anyway, we're going to approach Nicodemus as a genuine seeker. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 3, verse 3, please.
Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Well, you know how famous that verse is, and so I'll have a lot to say about born again, but not this morning. I wanted you to look at that verse, not for born again, but for the first expression. Jesus answered. Jesus answered. And when I read something like that, I say, who asked the question? Usually when you answer, somebody has asked something. If somebody's going to answer. What if you walked into my home and I ran up to you and said, I have an answer for you. You say, well, great, what's the question? You don't answer unless there's a question. And so an answer implies a question. And when I read this, it's another indication that I think Nicodemus was a seeker. Because he didn't ask a question, and Jesus starts off by answering him. And so what did he answer? And I think he answered the question of his heart. He came in at night. He arrived with a great big question in his life. And Jesus went right to the heart of it and answered the question he never expressed with his lips. He had a question. His whole life was a question. And our Lord Jesus began by answering that. He always gets beyond the external. As Augustine said so wonderfully of his mother Monica, God bypassed the prayer of a moment to answer the prayer of a life. And he bypassed the prayer of a lip to answer the prayer of a life. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus does. Now, in his theology, he's a Pharisee. He's a rationalistic skeptic. But in his heart, he's just an inquiring child. And God meets him on that ground. That he comes not as a Pharisee, not as a ruler of the Jews, but as a sinner who is hungry and needs his life answered, his questions answered. Now, with that as background, I was planning to have Dick read the whole 21 verses. But I'm going to ask if you will do that. I'm going to save time. Do that on your own, because what I'm about to develop, you won't need all of those verses. But we will certainly get into that next time. Chapter 3, 1 to 21. Now, before we answer our three questions, I want to do what I suggested when we looked at the prologue. The prologue is the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And I suggested that the prologue will shed light on every story in the Gospel of John. In other words, as you study the different chapters, it's helpful to relate it back to the prologue. Now, the main truth in the prologue is this: Jesus is God. He is 100% God, God in human form. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. Jesus is God. Now, in chapter 3, verse 2, I'll have Dick read that, please.
This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, but no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
Nicodemus said, we know you're a teacher from God. He was better than that. He was God. You see, the prologue calls attention to the fact that he's God. And Nicodemus doesn't see it that way at this point. Now, in this connection, I'm going to have Dick read verses 12 and 13, please.
If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.
Now, if you have another translation, I don't know, how many have King James here? Okay, New King James?
Darby?
Oh, you're New King James? All right, Darby? The American Standard 1901, the Revised Version, New English Bible. The reason I'm calling attention to those versions is because there is an expression used at the end of that version. You said you had the New King James. Could you read that same verse, verse 13, in the New King James?
No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven.
That little expression at the end, who is in heaven. The one that came down from heaven, who is in heaven. I'm disappointed that the New American Standard dropped out that last phrase, who is in heaven. Now, why'd they drop it out? They dropped it out because in some of the very oldest manuscripts, which were more recently discovered. In other words, recently they dug up older manuscripts, and that expression was not in the oldest manuscript. But it's in very old manuscripts. In fact, most of the manuscripts have that. If you have a New American Standard dating from 1977 and earlier, they had a footnote in the margin. And in the footnote, it says, who is in heaven? That's in the footnote. But after 1977, they even dropped out the footnote. And that got me angry. So I wrote to them, but nothing I don't think will ever come of it. And the reason I say that is because Jesus is speaking of heavenly things. And who's more qualified to speak of heavenly things than he who is in heaven? You see, what Jesus was saying is, Nicodemus, you say I'm from God. I am more than from God, I am God. You can't understand earthly things. How are you going to understand heavenly things? For example, let me give you a heavenly thing. Quote, the one who's talking to you right now on the earth is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. And that's why I call attention to that, because it's a tremendous statement. And if it weren't for the prologue, we'd be confused. But the prologue sheds light on that because we know he's God. And so now when he comes along and says, the one who's talking to you on the earth, while I talk to you, at the same time, I'm in heaven with my Holy Father God, that makes sense. Because of the prologue. And so I think we should read each chapter in the light of the prologue. Our Lord Jesus was just as much God when he came to earth as if he had never become a man. And he was just as much a man as if he were never God. He's not 50-50. God-man. 50% God, 50% man. 100% God, 100% man. All right, let's go to the questions then and see how this discourse sheds light. God has given us the Gospel of John that we might know who Jesus is and what faith is and what life is. I believe the answer to that question revolves around verse 14. I'm going to have Dick read verse 14, please.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
This comment is a clear reference to Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament. A very dramatic story. And just to get the heart of it, I'm going to have Dick read from Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9.
The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived.
Thank you. Now, as far as the record goes, this is the only type of the death of our Lord Jesus that was definitely explained by Jesus when he was on the earth. Now, I say as far as the record goes because we know from Luke 24 and verse 27. Remember when Jesus walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Listen to verse 27. 24, Luke 24, 27.
Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.
So we know from that passage that Jesus actually did explain more Old Testament stories. But we don't have his explanation. The only explanation of any Old Testament story that we have from the lips of Jesus is right here in John chapter 3 and verse 14. To Nicodemus, and don't forget now, he's a ruler of the Jews. He knows this story. Jesus is not introducing him to this story. He already knows the story. And by introducing him to this story, he is not only answering, "Who am I?" but he's also answering, "Who are you, Nicodemus?" Let me give you the answer to who is Christ according to this discourse. He's the substitute Savior for perishing sinners. That's who he is. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And by referring to that story, he's also telling Nicodemus who he is. You say, well, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. More than that. You say, he's a ruler of the Jews. More than that. You say, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. More than that. You say, he's the president of the Sanhedrin. More than that. Say, he's a secret disciple. More than that. According to this story, who is Nicodemus? And the answer is, he is a perishing sinner. Or to put it in the words of Numbers, he is a snake-bitten sinner. And Nicodemus, in order to know Jesus as a substitute Savior for perishing sinners, needed to see himself as a snake-bitten sinner. And so you see where I'm going. Nicodemus is a snake-bitten sinner, and Jesus is the cure for snake bite. That's what he's presenting here. The poison of sin was flowing through the veins of Nicodemus as he talked to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came right to the point and told him that he needed a new birth. He needed to be born from above because the poison of sin was in his veins. It's a glorious story here because I can't know who he is unless I know who I am. And I'm the sinner with the poison of sin flowing through my veins. While I speak to you, we're in prayer for a dear brother in the Lord. Don't know how many days he has left on this earth. There's a very aggressive kind of cancer growing in his body, large tumors in his abdomen, and it's a very, very pitiful thing. You say, well, what could be more pitiful than tumors? Cancerous tumors growing in the body of a human being. And the answer is having the poison of sin flowing through their veins. Far worse than any cancer that can ever touch a body. Now, in three ways, Numbers chapter 21 becomes the analogy of truth in this discourse that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Number one, the analogy of the disease. The venom of the serpent is God's illustration of the poison of sin. And then number two, the analogy of the remedy. The serpent lifted up on a pole is God's illustration of Christ being lifted up on the cross. And the third is the analogy of faith. Looking to the serpent is God's illustration of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a marvelous, marvelous picture. Now, we're going to come back in our discussion next week and look a little closer at who is Christ. But I think it'll take on more light if I begin to answer the second question. What is faith according to this story? And by putting it together, I think it'll become more and more clear. If you were a snake-bitten sinner in Numbers 21, what would the only cure be? And I'm going to have Dick read it again, just verses 8 and 9, please. Numbers 21, 8 and 9.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived.
I hope the Lord will enable me and will enable you and will enable anyone who finally hears this tape on this lesson. I hope he'll enable us to see the amazing simplicity of faith. Faith is looking. That's what faith is. What is faith? Faith is looking. Looking at the substitute Savior. Or to make it more complete, faith is looking as a snake-bitten sinner to the substitute Savior. It's a very vivid story here. God sent forth fiery serpents. Now, commentators are not agreed on why they're called fiery. Some say it's because of the color of the serpent, that they had these red streaks going through them, and so they were fiery serpents. Others say no, but when they bit the victim, there was a fiery wound on the place where the victim was bit. And others say no, it was more like when a man of war stings, then fire goes through the whole body, and a burning, and it had to do with that. I don't know why they were called fiery, but we know Moses was to take a piece of brass and mold a fiery serpent and put it on a pole where everyone could see it. And if you were bitten by a fiery serpent, all you would have to do is lift up your eyes and look at the bronze serpent. And if you looked at it, you would not die. No matter how poisonous that serpent was, no matter where it struck you, you would not die. Now, to drive home the simplicity of that truth, I'm going to call on you to use your sanctified imagination. This always helps me. I love to make up stories and to try to get into the what it must have been like. Now, this story is not in the Bible, but it's true to life. It could have been in the Bible. Something like this might have happened. I want you to imagine with me a young child who had been bitten by a serpent. He came running into the tent to tell his parents. He's all upset because he's on fire. He's been bitten by this serpent, and this poison of the reptile now is flowing through his veins. His family's frantic, and they do what they can do. And maybe the mother gets some cool water and tries to dab it on his forehead. And the father maybe gets a knife, if he were a Boy Scout, and cut the wound and try to suck the poison out and spit it to the earth. Or whatever they could do, I'm sure they did. And while the family's in this emergency mode, cries are heard throughout the camp. Cries of people who are dying. Cries of testimony. I can picture Moses out there at the top of his lungs, and he has the best sermon any man could ever have. Look and live. That's it. Look and live. And he's running through the camp. Now, either he had the serpent on a pole, and he was running around with that, telling everybody, if you've been bitten, look and live. Or he planted it someplace in a conspicuous place in the center of the camp where everyone could come and look at it. It's not clear exactly how that happened. But I picture the cries of those who were dying, and I picture Moses preaching, and I picture the testimonies of neighbors who had been bitten and had looked And now they're testifying. Do it! It happened to me. I was bitten. I looked. I lived. It happened to my brother. He said it was stupid to look at a brass snake. So he wouldn't do it. My brother's dead. And all through the camp, you can hear cries of every kind. And finally, the sound of good news comes into the tent where mom and dad are frantically leaning over their child whose life is quickly ebbing away. And finally, they get it. They hear the word, look and live. And the father says, come, my child, come. Just come gaze at the brass serpent that's high upon the pole. And the child says, Dad, I'm too weak to stand up. And so I can picture his family putting him on his feet and saying, now come, run, leave the tent, let's go outside and look at the serpent. And the child tries and he can't even walk. So I picture the father gathering this child in his arms and running out where the brass serpent was upon the pole. And all around, people are, some are weeping, some are crying, some are rejoicing, some are testifying, some are preaching, some are encouraging their skeptical loved ones to just look. It's so easy, just look. And so the father pushes his way through the crowd and he has his child and he says, now, son, just look at the bronze serpent and you will live. But the child is too weak to even turn his head. And so the father takes his head by his hand and he turns it toward the direction. But he's too weak to even open his eyes. And so I picture the mother reaching down to his eyelids and just holding his eyelids up. And in that moment, the crisis is over. And the child jumps down and is whole again. And that is the simplicity of faith. You say, who's Christ? He's the substitute Savior for snake-bitten sinners. What's faith? It's looking. Looking as a snake-bitten sinner to a substitute Savior. Such a glorious story is this. Now Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, so sophisticated, so religious, he was very familiar with this Bible story, but he had never heard anything like this. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, verses 14 through 17 of chapter 3.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him.
No wonder this is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. And I think Nicodemus here is hearing, and his heart, of course, is questioning, and Jesus is answering the question of his life. Faith is looking. Faith is beholding. You know that chorus we sometimes sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there's another song that someone has written called Look and Live. And it's based on this same story, a wonderful gospel song. That's how simple faith is. You're going to find as you go on in your Christian life that the hard things in the Christian life are not the deep things. The hard things in the Christian life are the simple things. So difficult to grab something so simple. And really, I'm embarrassed, and every preacher should be embarrassed, because we cannot, no matter how we try, we can't make it as simple as it is. We always sin by making it more complicated than it is. It's always simpler than anybody can ever express it. And so, who is Christ? He's the substitute Savior for snake-bitten sinners. And what is faith? Faith is looking as a snake-bitten sinner to a substitute Savior. Now, I have more to say about that, and we'll come back to that. But before I close this, I want to call attention to the fact that usually this story is applied to how to come to know Jesus for the first time. In other words, how to get saved, how to receive Christ. But I don't see anything in this story that would limit it to justification. In other words, I also see that it applies to sanctification. And here's what I mean by that. There's nothing in the record that says after you were snake bit and looked to the brass serpent and found healing, that another snake couldn't get you. I don't see anything in the story that says you couldn't be bitten more than one time. You see, do you think that one look acted as a vaccine and sort of as an antidote so that from now on when I'm bitten I don't have any problems? I don't think so. What's going to happen if you're bitten again? And the answer is you have to look again. I think that was a process that happened over and over and over again. I came to the Lord in 1958. That's 1 year short of half a century ago. Have I been snake bitten since I first trusted in the Lord 1958? I say it in shame. Of course I have, many times. What's the cure the second time? Looking to Jesus. What's the cure the third time? Looking to Jesus. What about the 1,000th time? Looking to Jesus. Sometimes you get this idea, well, I've sinned the same sin over and over again. God's going to get tired of forgiving me of the same sin. No, He's not. He'll never get tired of it if you look to the substitute Savior. He wouldn't put on His servants a higher standard than He has on Himself. The servant is not greater than his master. How many times, said Peter, shall I forgive when they do the same thing? Seven times? And he said seven times 70. In other words, an unlimited number of times. If He requires us to forgive the same sin over and over and over again, surely He will as well. Let me just close by calling attention to the fact that there are two musts in this chapter. The first must is in John 3:14.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
The Son of Man must be lifted up. And here's the second must. It's chapter 3:7.
Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
You must be born again. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? And the answer is because He is God's only remedy for snake bite. That's why He must. There is no other remedy. There's only one. And why must I be born again? Because I've been snake bitten. That's why we must. And so those two musts are so important in this chapter. He must be lifted up. And we must be born again. One thing I love about the way this story is written is the responsibility that Moses had. See, Moses was the messenger. Moses was the preacher. Moses was the teacher. Moses was the one who was to bring the message of the Lord. And his only responsibility was to hold high the brass serpent on the pole. That is the true messenger of God's only responsibility. He didn't say, now let's discuss all the reasons why you've been snake bitten. He didn't say, you know, it's important to know the subtleties of the snake. Let me teach you about the snake and how you can avoid snake bite. He didn't try to explain this. Why is this serpent brass? Why does what is going to represent the Savior, why is it a snake? He didn't try to explain that. Why does it have to go on the pole? He didn't try to explain anything like that. Now, there might be a place in the Christian world for methods and programs and counseling and all that kind of thing. I'll be honest with you, I can't find that place. I think the messenger of God's responsibility is to hold before snake-bitten sinners a crucified and risen Savior. And if I can teach by holding forth Christ and you can see Christ, I think that's, I've fulfilled my responsibility. And I think that is the glory of what he's calling us to do. So in this great discourse, who is Christ? He's the substitute Savior for perishing sinners. And what's faith? Faith is looking. Faith is beholding. Faith is believing in our Lord Jesus. It's looking as a snake-bitten sinner to a substitute Savior. He must be lifted up. I must be born again. He must because there's no other remedy. I must because I desperately need him. Well, we'll stop there, and then we've a lot more to say. We haven't even touched the wonder of being born again and the wind blowing where it lists and all. We'll get into some of that, Lord willing, next time. Comments or questions?
The business about the fiery snake, you had to forge that metal. It had to be forged so that you couldn't shape it. It just might have something to do with that, how to process.
That's true.
And were snakes very prevalent during that time?
We have no record of it except here. It just seemed like this was a plague of snakes. Like no one could avoid it. So that looked like a special event here. Well, let's bow. Our Father, how glad we are for these familiar passages. We pray, Lord, that you would make them live again in our heart. Thank you that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for making it so simple so that fools like us could understand. In Jesus' name, amen.
That snake